And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another to hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to him, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth, or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if the evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces, and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Last week we began our exposition, brief, sketchy exposition of this passage of Scripture. And so let me encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to be sure to get that tape. The secret to understanding the 24th chapter of Revelation, as we saw last week, is the transition verse 34, where Jesus says concerning the things he's just spoken in the first 33 verses, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." As we saw last week, the Greek word for generation means generation. He's talking about the people standing right before him, and he's not talking about the Jewish race down through their generations. That word does not mean that in Greek. So he's saying the things I've been talking about in the first 33 verses, the people standing before me are going to see these things take place before they die. So the first 33 verses of the 24th chapter of Matthew deal with some great catastrophe that took place in the first century, and we identified last week clearly what that was, because this isn't the only reference to it in the New Testament of the Scriptures, and that is the devastating fall of Jerusalem and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman soldiers and the Roman armies in 70 AD. The second thing to keep in mind as you study Matthew 24, without reading something into it, but just taking as it stands, is to understand that Jesus is answering the questions that the disciples asked him about a statement that he made in the first two or three verses. Looking at the temple and the buildings around the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "See these buildings? There's coming a time in which they're going to be so destroyed that one stone will not be standing upon another." They go off. They come back later. The disciples obviously have been mulling this thing over. And so they ask him, they said, "When will these things take place along with at the end of the world?" See, in their mind, they identify the end of the world and the fall of Jerusalem, collapse of the temple, is all as one thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, wise teacher that he is, separates the questions, because they're asking two questions. And the first question, "When will these things be?" about which you just spoke, that is the destruction of the temple, he takes the first 33 verses to answer the first question, and then takes the rest of the chapter, beginning with verse 35, to define the end of the world and the coming of the second physical coming of Christ. Now, notice there are some contrasts between these two sections, this passage from last week. Notice that the first 33 verses deal with a local event, something that's going to take place in Jerusalem and the surrounding area in Palestine. And we know that because it says there in verse 16, when you see these things happen, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. I mean, we said that if it refers to the second coming of Christ, what's the use of fleeing to the mountains? That ain't going to help you. "Let him who's on the housetop not go down. Let him who's in the field not turn back. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who nurse babies, and pray that he doesn't come in the wintertime or on the Sabbath." You see, all those ideas describe not the second coming of Christ, but a local catastrophe. Whereas the passage beginning with verse 36 deals with something that is of universal effect. Until then, we come in the 25th chapter, we see that it concerns all men and women, everybody that's ever lived, who stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and separates the sheep from the goats. A second thing to bear in mind is that the first half of this chapter deals with abnormal times. I mean, things are in a turmoil. Wars, rumors of war, earthquakes, apostasies, abomination of desolations, army surrounding the Jerusalem. I mean, it's abnormal times. But then when you come to verse 36 and following, it's describing normal times. People are eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then there is a third contrast, and that is, in the first 33 verses, Jesus refers to those days, verse 22, "And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." And yet over in verse 36, it goes from the plural to the singular, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." So in the first half, it talks about those days or days of vengeance. And never in the Scripture are those that type of phrase used for the second coming of Christ. And then in the second half of the chapter, it talks about that day, which phrase in both the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament is used distinctively of the second coming of Christ and of the judgment at the end of the world, both in Old Testament and New Testament. Now, so all of this chapter, as we saw last week, is not dealing with the second coming of Christ, as our premillennialist brothers believe. It is concerned with two things. It's concerned with something that's already taken place 2,000 years ago, the fall of Jerusalem, and it's also concerned with the second coming of Christ and judgment day at the end of the world, the transition verse being verse 34. Now, let's go to the first half and keep reviewing here quickly. In verse 3, the first thing Jesus begins is by telling them, all right, now, there are signs of the fall of Jerusalem, but there are no signs of the second coming. By the way, that's another contrast. Now, keep these contrasts in mind, because this is great information to convince your friends and enemies. The first half is concerned with those days. The second half with that day. The first half is concerned with abnormal times. The second half is concerned with normal times. The first half is concerned with local things. The second half is concerned with universal things. The first half says there are signs of the fall of Jerusalem. The second half says there are no signs of the second coming. So I had to tear up all my old sermons of seven signs of the second coming because there are no signs of the second coming. Now, in talking about the signs of the fall of Jerusalem, Jesus started out with saying there are some misleading signs. There are some things that are going to happen that you're going to think are signs of the second coming, but they're not. So he talks about wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, all those types of things. But then he says there are three signs of the fall of Jerusalem. There are three clear signs that when you see these things happen, you know that the fall of Jerusalem could happen at any moment and at any second and at any hour. And those three signs of the fall of Jerusalem are, number one, a great apostasy. In verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you, you'll be hated by all nations. At that time, many will fall away, will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise, mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end of all this stuff will be saved. So what you're going to see, first of all, is a massive apostasy in Judaism, of people falling away from the faith and following false prophets. And if you read the extra-biblical accounts of what took place in the first century among Judaism, you will find one false Messiah after another. Bar Kokhba, various other peoples leading the Jewish people into dead-end streets. So he says the first thing that you're going to see is a great apostasy. I believe that Paul refers to this great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians. And if you bear that in mind, it'll help you understand that passage, I think, correctly, as the way Benjamin Warfield does. There is a second sign of the second coming. And that is, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And we saw, according to the testimony of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, in places like Romans 1, etc., that as far as the New Testament is concerned, the gospel had gone out throughout the whole known world. That is, throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. And we saw that it may have gone as far as Great Britain in one area and far as Asia in another. That the gospel had gone throughout the whole world. And that was also another sign. And the third sign was, in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then head for the hills, because you know all this stuff's going to take place. When you see the abomination of desolation, an abominable thing that brings desolation in Jerusalem, you know that the fall is about to take place. And so we looked at the parallel passage in Luke 21, and it's good to write Luke 21 in the margin of Matthew 24 here. Because in Luke 21, the parallel passage, instead of saying that when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, flee to the hills, Luke's account says, as Jesus is saying in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the abomination of desolation that Matthew talks about is the surrounding of Jerusalem with the Roman army. So when you see a great apostasy take place, when you see the gospel go out to the whole world, by the way, you notice the apostasy wasn't in the church, but it was in Judaism because the gospel's prospering all over the world. And when you see the abomination of desolation, the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem with all of their idolatrous insignias and their leader who claims to be God in Rome, then you will know that the fall of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple is about to take place. And then it goes on in verse 21 and answers for us when the great tribulation is going to take place. Our premillennialist brethren say that the great tribulation, 6 years right before the second coming of Christ, right after the rapture. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 21, "For then," when the abomination of desolation sitting in the temple in 70 AD and it's destroyed by the Roman armies. "For then in 70 AD there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." And remember, we said we don't know what premillennialism does with that, nor ever shall. If the Great Tribulation is something that happens at the end of history, then what in the world does it mean to say that the Great Tribulation is the greatest tragedy that has ever happened in history? Nothing before it compares with it. Nothing after it compares with it. Presupposes that history continues after this Great Tribulation. And then in verse 22 and 23 and 24, it tells you how serious this thing is going to be and all kinds of false prophets. And then in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there are the vultures, the eagles will gather. Remember, eagles were the insignia of the Roman Empire. And that now the state of Israel is viewed as a dead corpse. Well, that's the only kind of corpse there are. Is viewed as a corpse. Is viewed as a corpse because it was killed by apostasy and by the judgment of God. And then in verse 29 and 30, verses that people have a difficult time attributing to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD because they sound so second coming-ish. Verse 29, "But immediately after the tribulation," now we know that whatever these verses mean, they're going to take place immediately after the tribulation, right? Now, when the tribulation take place? Then. So we know whatever these words mean and whatever in the world they mean, they describe something that took place immediately after the Great Tribulation of 70 A.D. Okay? "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," not of that day, but of those days, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky." And if you notice the New American Standard Version, they're capitalized, which means they're quotations from the Old Testament, most particularly Isaiah 13. "And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other." How in the world does all that apply to 70 A.D.? It sounds like a second coming. I mean, here the sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall. There'll be a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. He will come in the clouds of the sky and a great trumpet will blow and all the elect will be gathered together from the four winds of the earth. Now, how in the world does that apply to the fall of Jerusalem and not the second coming? Well, let's go to verse 30 first, because we got to that last week and said we're going to come back to verse 29 tonight. In verse 30, we saw that the New American Standard Version has a mistaken translation of the Greek and a misleading translation, because apparently the guy that translated this particular verse was premillennialist. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky," leaving the impression that there's going to be some miraculous sign in the sky of the Son of Man. That's not what the Greek says. And the King James Version translates it correctly when it says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear." It's not the sign that's in heaven. It's the Son of Man in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And the sign that the Son of Man sits at the right hand of God and has begun his reign, and therefore all the prophecies of the Old Testament that were to be fulfilled during the reign of Christ are beginning to come true. The great sign that Christ sits in heaven is the fall of Jerusalem and the devastation of Jerusalem and God's judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD because of its apostasy. But it goes on and says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear, and then all the tribes of the earth." You know another way of translating tribes of the earth from Greek? "Then all the tribes of the land." All the tribes of the land. Now that sounds Old Testament-ish, doesn't it? 12 tribes in the land of Canaan. "Then all the 12 tribes," that is the Jewish people, "will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Say, Joe, there it is. It says that they're going to see the Son of Man coming in power and clouds of great glory. Now, surely that means literal clouds. And if the clouds are literal, then it means the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here is literal. Well, this is an example of where people try to impose their favorite interpretation on the Scripture rather than allowing the Scripture to interpret itself. The word clouds is an important word in prophecy, the Old Testament. And every time when it's used, it doesn't refer to literal clouds. It refers to something far more profound. Turn to Isaiah 19 and I'll give you an example of the way the word clouds or cloud is used in Old Testament prophecy. Now, in this section of Isaiah, around 18, 19 and following, you have a series of pronouncements of judgments against various nations called oracles. And now in chapter 19, you have an oracle against Egypt that prophesies that God's going to destroy Egypt. Now, notice how he says it. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Now, when God destroyed Egypt, did he ride a literal cloud into Egypt when he did it? And if so, did he have a saddle on this cloud? Was it side saddle or regular? I mean, how did he ride this cloud into Jerusalem if it's a literal cloud? Well, it's not a literal cloud. And when the Bible says that, describes the judgment of God upon Egypt as God riding a cloud into Egypt and causing the hearts of the idols to tremble, he's telling you, remember the place of a cloud in the history of the people of God. Can you remember any significant cloud in the history of God's people? What was it that hovered over the tabernacle in the wilderness? What was it that led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, part of the Red Sea, led them by night, hovered over the tabernacle? It was that fiery pillar, that cloudy pillar, that glory cloud, that miraculous visualization of the perfections of God, giving testimony that God was present with His people. And that glorious cloud, that fiery pillar of a cloud, was a revelation of God's glory and God's majesty. So when God says, I'm going to judge Egypt and I'm going to ride a cloud into Egypt and cause the hearts of the idols to tremble, God is saying, I'm going to reveal my glory and my majesty to these idolatrous Egyptians in a way they will never forget. Now we come back to Matthew 24. And it says in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man in heaven will appear. Then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, just like Jehovah rode a cloud into Egypt and destroyed it. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring such severe judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and He is going to do it in such a way that He will display His majesty and His glory to the Israelites and to everybody ever since in such a way they will never forget. So you see, it's a far more profound and rich thing than to think he's talking about literal clouds. Well, then what about verse 29? It says also that immediately after the tribulation, in immediate connection with it, quote, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, that's not the first time that's said in the Scriptures. I want you to notice a time after this in which it was said. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, what took place in the second chapter of Acts? You have the day of Pentecost, the day the church grew up, the day the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. And Peter's explaining that what has taken place on this day of Pentecost in Acts 2 is simply the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And he says in verse 15, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days. Stop. Now, that's important. He says the day of Pentecost, which took place how many years ago? Roughly 2,000. That the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of a specific chapter in Joel. And then he quotes Joel, and the first sentence of the passage in Joel reads, "And it shall be in the last days." He says, now what you're seeing on the day of Pentecost is the fulfillment of what Joel said would take place in the last days. Now what does that tell you the last days refers to? Is the last days a period of time just before the second coming of Christ at the end of the world? Not according to Peter. According to Peter, we've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. The last days were in effect with the day of Pentecost. The last era, the last days of planet Earth. They began with the first advent of Christ, and they continue to the last advent of Christ. Now, we have some good brothers who believe that the last days simply referred to the first century. The tail end of the old dispensation and the beginning of the new dispensation having to do with the resurrection of Christ, the fall of Jerusalem. And the last days was simply those last 60, 70 years of the first century. I don't believe that's a biblical interpretation, because there are prophecies in the Old Testament as what would take place in the last days that are too big to be fulfilled in the last 70 years of the first century. For instance, Isaiah 2 says, in the last days, nations shall beat their plows into the passage where there's going to be international peace. The prophecy that there's going to be international peace and that they'll learn war no more. They shall beat their plows into spears and hooks, some kind of hooks. And so you know the story. They're going to take their weapons of war and turn them into instruments of agriculture. Acts 2. Believe me, it's there. Turn to Acts 2. When did that take place in the first century? When did they beat their swords and plowshares? In the first century. When did they quit learning war in the first century? You see, there's just some prophecies that are too big to cram pack in the first century. So if somebody says, do you believe we're in the last days? You say, yeah, boy, sure do. We've been in the last days now for 2,000 years. Because the day of Pentecost was in the last days. All right, let's go back, because that's not the point I really want to make. Verse 17, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Now remember, Peter says he's talking about the day of Pentecost, not the end of the world. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now here Peter says, day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Joel that says in the last days when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon His church, the sun's going to go out and the moon's going to turn to blood and darken. Now, and he quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted in Matthew 24. Did those things literally happen on the day of Pentecost? No. In fact, whenever those phrases, the sun be darkened, the moon go out, the moon turn to blood, the stars fall, whenever those phrases are used anywhere in the Scriptures, and they are used several times, they are never used to describe literal events. They are always used in a powerfully figurative sense. Now let's go back to Isaiah 13. Where Jesus and Peter got this imagery. In Isaiah 13, you see Isaiah prophesying the destruction of Babylon. And he talks about everything he's going to do to Babylon. So you see in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. And let's start with verse 9. And he's talking about the destruction of Babylon. Is he talking about some future event that hadn't taken place yet? No, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians several hundred years before the birth of Christ. And he says concerning the destruction of Babylon centuries before the birth of Christ, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, when the Medes and the Persians overran the Babylonian Empire and destroyed it, did the sun go out and the moon quit shining and the stars fall? Literally. No, that's not the point. The point here is that Isaiah is using spectacular imagery so that you will never forget the glory of God revealed in the destruction of the Babylonians. Let me quote a couple of people for you. Listen to John Calvin as he describes why Isaiah used such spectacular words. The sun quit shining, the moon go out, the stars fall. Listen to Mr. Calvin. In order to strike our minds with a stronger and more distressing fear of the judgment of God, the prophets are accustomed to add to their threatenings extravagant modes of speaking, which place the anger of God, as it were, before their eyes and affect all our senses, as if all the elements were now arising to execute His vengeance. And yet the expressions, though unusually strong, do not go beyond the dreadful nature of what took place, for it is impossible to exhibit an image of the judgment of God so alarming that the reality shall not be felt to be more revolting and more terrible. Calvin. In other words, Isaiah used this vivid imagery, this graphic, powerful, figurative language, not so that it could be interpreted with a crass literalism, but to impress us to the very core of our being with the seriousness, severity, finality of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is any day that God intervenes into history to destroy His enemies, consummating with the great end, the great day of the Lord at the end of time. Now, Gary DeMar points out in Last Day Madness that sometimes the phrase stars fall refers to the collapse of political powers, of great political powers. And that seems to be a part of the implication here in Isaiah 13:10. About the sun go out, these great luminaries, these great stars, you know, we use it. Michael Jordan's a star. Some great athlete's a star. Well, they would use that in reference to political figures. Nebuchadnezzar was a star. And when the star falls, Nebuchadnezzar falls, so to speak. And so here you have a graphic, highly figurative way of speaking to impress us with the finality of the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13. I mean, when you read these words, God says, I'm going to judge Babylon, and when I do, their sun's going to go out, the moon's going to darken, all the stars are going to fall. I mean, if you put that in Southern, what would you say is happening? The end of the world is about to come for Babylon. The end of the world is about to come for Babylon. Babylon's about to be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. Now you come to Jesus' comments concerning the fall of Jerusalem. Says, when you see the army surround Jerusalem, that's the sign that the Son of Man reigns on high, and that's going to be when the sun goes out, the moon's darkened, and the stars fall. As far as Israel's concerned, it's the end of the world for Israel. It's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. So you see, it's not talking about a literal thing. It's far more profound than that. It's impressing us with the display of God's glory in the destruction of Israel. Of Jerusalem. All right, now let's go back to Matthew 24. 29, we've talked about all that. 30, the sign of the Son of Man. Now verse 31. And it says, and He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And you say, now Joe, that does sound like the rapture, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it talks about the rapture, it talks about the second coming of Christ in other places where the trumpet of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and everybody that's ever lived shall be gathered around Him. It does sort of sound like that, doesn't it? Well, it does sort of sound like that because the second physical coming of Christ is the consummation of all the comings of Christ that have preceded it. It's not something brand new. It just perfects and completes everything that's happened prior to that. But now, what does it refer to? Well, let's look first of all at this great trumpet. If you read a lot of non-postmillennial commentators on verse 31, they'll say that that great trumpet is an announcement of the end of the world and of great tribulation and judgment and all kinds of terrible, horrible things. Well, that's not the way a trumpet is used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used for various things. They were to call people to battle, but trumpets were also used to announce deliverance, to announce victory, to announce salvation and great days. But most importantly, you know what a trumpet was used for in the Old Testament? To announce the commencement of the year of Jubilee. The beginning of the 50th year, that great year when debts ended, when there was Sabbath rest and there was peace and all injustices were healed and God's blessing richly rest upon His people. Which Jesus said in Luke 4 when He preached in the temple in Nazareth was a symbol of the new age that would come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He said in that synagogue in Nazareth to those Jewish people, Isaiah and the Jubilee prophecies are fulfilled in your hearing today. I'm standing here, and the fact that I am here as the incarnate Son of God and the Son of Man, I am here is proof that the year of Jubilee has reached its fulfillment in me, and all of those symbols and all those regulations now have their fulfillment in me, and I shall bring the reality of these things to this earth. The year of Jubilee has begun. Trumpet sounds. Connected with the fall of Jerusalem. Is it announcing gloom and doom? No, it's announcing this day has come. Apostasy and rebellion against God is being judged. And a new day of deliverance and of joy and rejoicing has come to the earth. And it's a declaration. Fall of Jerusalem, as tragic as it was a clarion call that a day of joy and a day of restoration and deliverance has come to the church and to this world. And notice how it goes on. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. They'll gather together His elect from the four winds. This new day means that God is going to gather His elect people from the four corners of the earth to Himself. That's what this announces. It doesn't announce judgment and doom and gloom for the earth and great tribulation. This great trumpet announces the global success of the gospel of Christ. You say, well, what do you do with the angels there in verse 31? He shall send forth His angels. A more simple and a more obvious translation of the Greek word for angels in this text is simply the word messenger. Messenger. Angelos. John the Baptist was called an angelos, the messenger of the covenant. Now, did that mean that John the Baptist had big white wings sticking out his back? No, John the Baptist wasn't an angel. He's a human being, but he was an angelos. That is, he was a messenger. He was a herald of the covenant. And like, for instance, in the churches, the letters of the seven churches. Jesus writes these letters to the angels of the church of the angel of the church of Thyatira, right? Does that mean that each one of these churches in Asia Minor had an angel in the pulpit? Nope. To the messenger, to the preacher, to the herald of the church of Thyatira. Now, why would he write this letter to the preacher? Because he knew the preacher was going to preach it to the congregation. And so what it says here, I believe, is that the trumpet's going to blow. The fall of Jerusalem is going to be the testimony of the beginning of a great day when God sends forth His messengers throughout the world, and there will be global success. The gospel and God's people shall be gathered together into the church from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then He gives an illustration to back it up. He said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that winter is near. Anybody have that translation? When the fig tree puts forth its branches and they become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know not that gloomy times of judgment are near, you know summer's near. When you see trees starting to bloom and bud and bear fruit, you know harvest is about to come. Not icy cold winter that freezes and kills everything. You know a bright, wonderful summer with all the fruit and vegetables of summer is about to appear. And he says, that's what the fall of Jerusalem is. That's what this whole story is about. He said, that's why I'm putting such focus on the fall of Jerusalem. It's like a fig tree. The destruction of the fall of Jerusalem is like a fig tree that's starting to bud. Proof that not the end of the world is near for the world, maybe for Jerusalem, but that summer is near with all its productivity and with all of its harvest. In fact, as Marcellus Kick says, the catastrophe of Jerusalem signalized the beginning of a new and worldwide kingdom, marking the full separation of the Christian church from legalistic Judaism. And he goes on, Jesus does in verse 33, and he says, even so you too, people I'm looking at here before me, when you see all these things that I've just described, recognize that Jesus is near. Right at the door. He said the fall of Jerusalem is imminent. He believed in an any day fall of Jerusalem. That Jerusalem could fall as soon as you see these signs take place. Apostasy, the gospel of the world, the abomination of desolation. Then you know that any hour, at any second, the end of the world is going to come from Jerusalem. You know at any time the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's near. He's right at the door. He's ready to come to Jerusalem riding on a cloud. Not physically and literally, but truly and spiritually. To ride into Jerusalem and to destroy her for her sins. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation standing before me will not pass away until all these things take place. And you see, unless you differentiate between the spiritual and the physical comings of Christ, these things will confuse you. Do not assume that every time the word coming of Christ, every time that phrase appears in the Scriptures, it always applies to one particular point. There are some people who believe that the coming of the Lord or the coming of Christ, whenever that phrase occurs, always applies to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. There are other people that make the mistake that wherever the phrase the coming of Christ occurs, it always refers to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. It can be shown that that phrase occurs to a lot of things. For instance, that phrase the coming of Christ refers to the incarnation of Christ when Christ came into this world through a virgin's womb. And that was the first physical coming of Christ. The second physical coming of Christ will take place at the end of the world. But in between that time, there's going to be all kinds of spiritual comings of Christ, interventions of Christ, into the life of this world, into the life of His church, to rescue us, deliver us, exalt us, destroy our enemies. And remember how the Bible concludes, even so, come Lord Jesus, comes in the present tense, even so, keep on coming Lord Jesus, until you come one final time physically at the end of the world. And you must keep those things straight, so that you understand it all depends upon the context of a particular verse as to whether or not the coming of the Lord refers to His incarnation, His second physical coming, or a spiritual, invisible coming to a nation of people to destroy them. God came to Babylon. Now, God didn't literally come to Babylon because God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. But God came to Babylon, and God came to Egypt, and God intervened into history. And in that same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ comes in preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ came to California over the past few weeks, and is still coming to California with all these storms. He comes into history to rescue His people and to judge His enemies. And He says in verse 35, these things in the previous verses, verse 34, are taking place in your lifetime. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You'll see all these things fulfilled. But now he draws a contrast. The word but is a conjunction of contrast. But, in other words, now let's change the subject. But of that day and hour, And remember, that's a phrase. That day is a phrase consistently used in Old Testament and New Testament alike to refer to the day of the Lord consummated at the second coming of Christ. There are some good guys who say that the whole 24th chapter refers to the fall of Jerusalem. And they say that the difference between those days and the early verses and that day and the last verses is really not that important a distinction. Because whereas Jesus says in those days certain things are going to happen, nevertheless the specific hour and second of the fall of Jerusalem, no one knows. Well, to me, if that's what it says, it's fairly irrelevant and goes against the rest of the text. Because the rest of the text says, when you see the apostasy, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, when you see the gospel go out, know that he's near, right near the door. Any hour, any second, Christ could come. So now he's talking about another day. That is the end of the whole world and the coming of Christ. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because here it says the Son of God does not know when the end of the world and the second coming is going to take place. Now how in the world do you harmonize that with the fact that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is equal to God the Father, and both are omniscient who know everything? How in the world can it be said that the Son does not know the exact date of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ? Well, to me, the relationship of the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human, to each other is a far more profound and invigorating mystery than the relationship of predestination and free will. To talk about predestination and free will and love to feel the tension between and the mystery between those two things, well, then you haven't even touched the surface. I mean, the mystery of the person of Christ and the relationship of the two natures is something that's far more stimulating to me and invigorating to me and mystifying to me than the relationship between predestination and free will. So that all we can say is this, two things. Number one, all we can say, I mean, this is saying a lot. First of all, insofar as Jesus is God, he knows everything, including the end of the world. But insofar as he is man, he does not have an infinite mind. I mean, his mind was inside his head, and he did not have an infinite mind. You say, well, why didn't Jesus as a man know? He could have known the end of the world any time the Son, the second person of God, second person of Trinity, decided to reveal it to him. As a man, he could have known the second coming of Christ at any time the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, sought to reveal it to him. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had not revealed to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ the true time and hour and second of the second coming of Christ, and that's why he can say such a thing as this. Now he's going to tell you about it. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. In other words, he says, now, the time right before the second coming of Christ is going to be tremendously different than the time right before the fall of Jerusalem. The time right before the fall of Jerusalem was a chaotic time. The time right before the second coming of Christ at the end of the world is going to be more like the time right before the flood. And the time right before the flood was not an abnormal, chaotic time. What was it like? For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, right before Noah's flood, life was going on as normal. People were going to weddings, people were throwing parties, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Life was going on as normal, and everybody thought that this was the way life was always going to go on until Noah slammed the door of the ark. Verse 39, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Right before the flood, everything was going on as normal. They expected life to go on like this forever until Noah shut the ark door, and then everybody understood. They didn't understand before then, but then they knew what was taking place. They didn't understand, though, until the flood came and took them all away to judgment. Now, it's important to understand that phrase took the first time it occurs here in this passage of Scripture, and you won't be mistaken afterwards. When it says in verse 39, that the flood came and took them all away. Understand that it does not have reference to Noah and his family. It has reference to all those who were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, assuming the life was going on normally forever, who didn't understand what was happening until Noah shut the ark, and then the flood came and took all these unbelievers away to judgment. So, shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, He's going to come again when life's going on as normal. Everybody, nobody's going to expect Him. Nobody's going to want Him to come. People aren't going to, I'll say nobody, a lot of people aren't going to expect Him to come. He's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, when life's going on as normal. He's going to come in judgment to purge His universe with fire. Now, what does it say here? Here's how sudden. Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. Now we showed you on two or three weeks ago how that our rapturist brothers believe that that has reference to the secret rapture. That there's coming a time when all of a sudden Christians are going to disappear. Two of you be in the car, one of you Christian, one not, one's going to just disappear, be taken up. Two will be at the field, one will be taken up in rapture, the other will be left behind because he's not a Christian. Two people will be grinding at the wheel, the Christian's going to mysteriously be taken up and disappear in the great snatch, and the unbeliever's going to be left behind. Well, now the text, as we saw, you see, even they understand. Notice that the text says the exact opposite. The text says that just as the flood took them all away to judgment, who refused to believe Noah's message, so when the coming of the Son of Man takes place, there will be two men in the field. One, who never believed in Jesus, will be taken to judgment. And the other one, who did believe in Jesus, will not be taken to judgment. He'll be left alive to prosper under God's blessing on the new heavens and the new earth. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One who believed in Jesus, one who did not believe in Jesus will be taken to judgment. And one who did believe in Jesus will be left to enjoy the blessings of God in a new heavens and a new earth. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then he gives another interesting illustration. He says concerning this manager of a house. Says that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. So whereas the second coming of Christ, according to the Bible, is not imminent, it's not something we're to expect any day, nevertheless, it is sudden. It will be unexpected. It will be at an hour in which people do not think it's going to take place. Therefore, the Church of God throughout all the centuries is exhorted to be on the alert and to live as faithful Christians. But now he gives another illustration. In fact, he gives three little illustrations. Look at verse 45. Woe, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give him their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I will say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now here you have a master that's gone away. That is, here you have symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ going to heaven in his resurrection and ascension. The master's gone away and he's left the household in the responsibility of a slave. And that slave is to be on the alert. He's to be watchful. That is, he's to be a faithful servant and do everything a servant is supposed to do and take care of everybody that's committed to his charge so that when his master comes back from his long trip, he will reward his faithful servant for his alertness, his watchfulness, his steadfastness, his faithfulness in his while his master was gone. But now he has an evil slave. In verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming home for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he doesn't expect him at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him to pieces He said, now, but there are going to be some slaves who are not going to be godly men. And while the master is gone, and did you notice an interesting phrase here? For a long time. Both slaves knew the master was going to be gone for a long time. You see, the very phrase plays against the idea of the imminency of Christ's return, that he could come at any second in those centuries. That both slaves knew that the master was going to be gone a long time. The first slave is faithful no matter how long he was gone. The second one takes advantage of the fact and says, well, he's going to be gone for a long time. Therefore, I'm going to grab all the gusto I can before he gets back. And then the Bible says concerning that evil slave that the master shall return at a moment in which he does not expect and shall cut him to pieces. And so there you have a sketch of the 24th chapter of Matthew. And the reason we went through it is to try to show you that whereas this passage is used as the basis for premillennialism, that is the idea of an any day return of Christ, followed by a great tribulation in which the Antichrist governs the earth, followed by 1,000 years of literal reign of Jesus on in the earth with his headquarters in Jerusalem, and Jewish Christians on the seats of government of all major cities upon the earth with the restoration of the sacrificial system, that instead of this passage proving that view, it in fact, when expounded and not manipulated, does in fact refute that view and lays, along with many other passages, a solid biblical base for a victory-oriented eschatology. Next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about that other passage that all premillennialists go to first to prove their system once and for all. And we're going to show once again that rather than proving their system, it refutes their system and proves the system of thought of the Westminster Confession of Faith and its eschatology. And we're going to be studying next week Revelation 20. By the way, I've written a little booklet years ago of about 50, 60 pages on all this stuff having to do with Matthew 28, Revelation 20, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the body, what happens the moment you die, how to interpret the book of Revelation, the Christianization of the world, the conversion of the Jews. And if you're interested in having one of these, we'll be glad to copy it for you, but you've got to call the church. I'm not going to raise hand, you've got to call the church. Let's conclude with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the encouragement that Matthew 24 gives us. We thank you for this clear sign that the Son of Man does reign in heaven. We thank you for the clear promise that your messengers will go forth and gather your elect from the far corners of the earth. We thank you for the clear message that the Son of Man will return. Make us alert. Make us watchful. Make us faithful for his sake. Amen.